These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to grow in grace. We do so by the inculcation and the ultimate belief in your immutable word. May we make that progress through the Holy Spirit's power this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the Royal Family Honor Code in the context of our study. And we've made it to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. We noted this on Thursday evening, and this is a good place to review just a moment and then continue our study. The passage reads this way in the New American Standard. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That passage there is about six verses. That's when you are reading your Bible through and you come to Romans and you get to that passage, you just sort of skim past that as quickly as you can. I'm getting some static back on our study, and I don't care. All I do is I stand here and teach. You have to deal with it. I get it from the Scripture. I tell you about it, and I go home. You have to orient and adjust. But here's the deal. I won't spend much time on this, but I do need to make my point. There are a lot of things, and there are imperative moods in here. There are a lot of things that you're told to do here that you know it have any intent of doing. Shall I read it again? It has nothing whatsoever to do with concepts and ideas that cause you to think that what we've moved into is AOC socialism. What it's about is your mental attitude. And the mental attitude has to be the filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore staying out of the way of the cosmic system. All of this is mental attitude. Everything starts with mental attitude. And therefore, this world is filled with heathen. It's filled with people who have bad ideas. It's people who have their blood up to change things. The Bible does not need to be changed. Yet those who subscribe to it oftentimes deviate from the imperative moods because of the influence from the cosmic system. And I am telling you that when you can isolate yourself from the devil's world and those people who are in it and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, relax mental attitude, and therefore function under the truth of the Word of God, that's how you fulfill that passage. The royal law has to do with working objects. If you love your neighbor as yourself, what in the world does that mean? That's in the thundering diction of the King James. And when you read that, then you impute to the word neighbor the people next door. And I'm telling you, it's planet Earth and the people you run into from time to time. Now, as we go through our study, you're going to see again how we bring to your attention the concept of integrity. And integrity has to maintain a mental attitude that is focused on the Word of God and the execution of that. And what it allows you to do is to avoid mental attitude, overt and verbal sins. If you can accomplish that objective, you fulfill the royal law. You may go active in certain times, but that's the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But I am telling you that integrity means this: that you have to acquire from the Word of God the concepts and ideas of righteous standards. The Bible reveals that. You can find out what God thinks from His righteousness in Scripture, and it's the truth. And then there's justice. God is going to guard His integrity, meaning His righteousness, with His justice. He is going to advance those who comply, discipline those who don't, the discipline designed to bring you back to where you need to be mentally. When it comes to our integrity, we have to start with the integrity of God, starting there with righteousness. Righteousness comes into our soul as we acquire absolute principles from the Word of God into our cardia and maintain it there. And we call from that inventory to make application. On occasion, we deviate. Therefore, our volition is the internal justice department. And we have to vet our thought processes with our internal understanding of divine righteousness. And that becomes our internal governor. And we have to reject certain ideas and we have to accept others as they associate with the Word of God. That is the development of personal integrity. And when you have that, then you can fulfill the royal law. Now, we're going to go through some things here that we've been through, but I'm telling you this. We went through all of it. You're receiving a review of things you've already heard, but you have an inventory of ideas to go through the review and therefore amplify what you've already learned and see how its application fits in the devil's world. These honor code examples give guidance on how to avoid conflict among believers as well as unbelievers. How do you get out and go to wherever you go every day, knowing you're going to confront people from the devil's world? How are you going to deal with them? I read something, I don't have it here with me, from the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God. I think it starts on page 237 and 8, and you need to read that. Because it goes right along with this. And it is the Colonel's words explaining his concepts of the integrity of God. And I'm telling you, he nailed this thing. His integrity consists of his righteousness, justice, and omniscience to produce his love that functions under the policy of grace. What is the love of God? His integrity. Absolute standard. Look, you can't have love for anything unless you subscribe to working objects that are acceptable to God. He is going to develop standards and relate them to us associated with his righteousness, and that he's going to defend that. And what is it that he loves? He loves integrity. And if you have integrity, therefore you can project that to people in Cosmos Diabolicus and stay out of trouble. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit and you cannot go wrong. Do you need to be personally involved with the people you confront that have erroneous ideas, that have, in my opinion, complete loss of reality? They've deviated because of the cosmic system into believing things that are not true, yet they claim they are, and they want to associate you with them. And you have to reject that. But you don't have to reject that with vituperations and spewings. You just reject it. And when opportunity presents, you can verbalize from a calm mental attitude the inventory of ideas you have in your soul that reject that idea as wrong. How you phrase things and just leave it where it sits. That's what a pastor has to do. I'm telling you what the deal is. Now leave it where it sits. Do with it as you wish. That's called volition. Believers become more efficient in applying the royal law as they acquire expanded knowledge of God's righteousness and justice. The more righteous standards you are able to acquire in your soul, the more powerful the royal law becomes to you. Therefore, the love of God is defined by the attributes of his integrity, which function under a policy of grace. See, grace mental attitude has got to undergird all of this. If a believer is to love God, he must busy himself about acquiring those standards of integrity that are found in Scripture's imperative moods. Do it this way, and there's a period there. Do not do it that way, and there's a period. Are you paying attention to the imperative moods? Do this, don't do that. It goes to the cardia, becomes your inventory of do's and don'ts. If you love God, it means you have acquired his righteous standards while relying on volition to guard against falling under the disciplinary hand of justice should you violate the righteous standards. So you have to be your own internal governor. That's what volition is all about. Volition is the police department. Volition says, okay, I've got to organize my thinking around the absolute principles in the Word of God because they are true and God will protect that. If I go by these righteous standards, undergirded by imperative moods from God on high and therefore they're true, then God will protect my decisions. He is in control. The world is not, only if you allow it. If you love those in your periphery, then you have accumulated principles from divine righteousness which direct you not to take vengeance against them, but to allow God to execute His justice, which is always fair. And we step in and we want to execute justice, we don't have all the facts, God does. A lot of people who have bad days because of things that have gone wrong in their personal lives, and you know nothing about it. Why do people have bad days? Why do they make stupid decisions? Something's going on, and you don't know the facts. So you have to leave that alone unless they fall under the aegis of your leadership. You have to leave it alone. Why do kids do the stupid things they do? Well, first of all, they're heathen. Secondly, they don't have a big inventory of ideas. And so they're going to do whatever they decide is the best thing to do that day. They get happy, they get sad. They get mad, they get glad. They're unwound. So once they get saved, then they can start growing in grace. But up to that point, God only knows what they're up to next. And it's normal, by the way. We're not criticizing them. That's the way it ought to be. That the things are not wired here yet. For boys who become men, they're not wired till about 26 or 7. Okay. Am I saying that you can't trust anybody below 27? Well, we certainly wouldn't want to trust a politician before they got that far. But these people are everywhere. And you have to orient and adjust to that. Why does Fred make such stupid decisions? Why does Fred think that? Why is Fred going to do this thing? It's because that's what he thinks. So you can't impose upon other people how they think. That's their inventory. That's what they're going to do. And they runs into you and they're whatever it is they've done or said, there it is laying out there, and you've got to do something about it. And the thing that you have to avoid doing under the royal law is going to reactor factors. Can't do that. That person has a right to be wrong. Freedom of speech, freedom of thought, and so on. So what I'm trying to do is get you to get your mind around the concept that you have volition and you're free to use it, and that volition would guide you to the high ground of spiritual maturity, and you have along the way all the artillery you need to make application in your personal life, and other people may not have that inventory. And it certainly shows in our society today. And you can't fix this. It's way long past fixing. If we stay out of the way, God is going to start arranging things through the volitions of the people in this society. They will hang themselves if we stay out of the way. He will not honor evil. He will not honor the lie. He will not honor false doctrine. And therefore, He will protect that wall of fire around you as you move forward. And all the while, you have to have unconditional love for the enemy. Because God is taking care of the enemy. Your job is to keep moving in the invisible war. You stay out of His way, He will kick their shins. If I can buy you into the fact that the Word of God is truth and God protects and promotes and honors truth, you are going to be protected with the truth. Aletheia. If you love those things in your periphery, then you have accumulated principles from divine righteousness which direct you not to take vengeance against them, but listen, to allow God to execute His justice, which is always fair. The love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is the love of God. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. What righteousness rejects, justice must discipline. Choose your side. The believer's love for those in his periphery is the expression of accumulated righteousness in the soul, backed by his volition functioning under the guiding hand of justice. Your volition's job is to constantly vet what you're thinking. The more spiritual growth you have, the more efficient justice becomes in warning you of erroneous thoughts, concepts, and ideas. And then you have to, therefore, respond to your justice by getting your mind right. You have enough to take care of by yourself than trying to involve yourself in the foibles, ideas, attitudes of others. There is the exception, people under whom you have authority. You are the authority over these people. And there are many situations in life where you have authority over others for a certain period of time. You're a supervisor, a boss, and whatever that. You're able to tell other people what to do. If they're doing things wrong, they have a bad attitude, you address that and you do it professionally. You keep doing it professionally. If a person doesn't respond to your leadership, then after a while, there's going to have to be a discussion or possibly showing in the door. And that's just the way that goes. But you can't take that power that you have as a supervisor over others and therefore apply that to the rest of the devil's world. These people have free will. They can think what they want to think. Now, we need to challenge the lie. But it has to be done from the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God has to undergird what's being communicated. Some people want to hear it, some don't, but it's not your job to decide which way it goes. Believers do not have the authority to impose justice on those in their periphery who sin or commit wrongdoing, but rather to allow the justice of God to manage the situation. And you know, a beautiful playground for this is a family reunion. I hope that over the years you're doing a lot better at family reunions. You can sit there and just grin, thinking, that is Uncle Fred and he is at it again. He's saying the same thing he said for every family reunion for the last 80 years. Not changed a whit. And all of the arguments I did over the years have not had one iota of an impact on him. And so you sit there and smile. You know, Uncle Fred is just a doofus. That's all there is to it. As far as being able to think, he's not there. In all cases, the integrity of God and the love of God function under the divine policy of grace. In the same fashion, believers are to love those in their periphery under the divine policy of grace. Failure to do this results in being ensconced in the error discussed in James 2:10. For example, to violate the divine standard of not showing partiality would be a stumble which results in being guilty of all imperative moods. That means you're out of fellowship and you got to get back in. And one of the concepts he's showing is going back to the Old Testament where the believers, allegedly, of the Jewish community were trying to keep the Mosaic law. Do you know that within the Pentateuch, there are over 600 imperative moods? And you got to keep all 600 plus all year long. But, realizing you wouldn't, there's the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement washes the slate clean and you start over and see if you can do it next year. Which you can't do. So you have to do the atonement once a year. And what is that all about? It's all about the fact, hey, you're a sinner and you can't get the job done consistently, buddy. Somebody else has got to step in and help you out. And that's going to be Mashiach, Messiah. And therefore, learn from this. Somebody has to step in and take your place. And that would be Jesus. So we recently visited Luke 18, verses 18 through 27, where the rich young ruler approached the Lord to ask, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And in the Lord's response, he cited the Ten Commandments, numbers 6 through 9, having to do with murder, adultery, theft, and perjury. Jesus then went back to the imperative to honor one's father and mother in commandment number 5, and then summed it up by giving a summary of commandment number 10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, noted in Exodus 20, verse 17, not 19. We were able to discern from that passage that the young ruler had cut a deal with the priesthood over the temple, pledging all his assets to the temple under the provision of korban. And this is a Hebrew term transliterated from the Hebrew korban, and refers to the gift of one's assets to the temple, but with the provision, get this, that he may keep his wealth until his death. Okay, so his parents are in need in some way. Say they're ill, they're sick, they don't have the money to buy food. Any number of exigencies could exist here. And so they've come to their son for help. And he says to them, I'm sorry, I can't help you, although I'm wealthy. And so the reason for that is he's taken all of his assets and assigned all of them to the temple. That when I die, you get all my stuff. In the interim, I get to use it, though. I get to keep my stuff and use and enjoy my stuff, but I can't do anything beyond that. I can use my stuff, and then you get what's left when I die. That's korban. But to take it and give it to someone else, I'm not allowed to do that because it really belongs to the temple. So what the parents get to do here? They get to continue suffering. That's the illustration the Lord forces upon this guy. He could help his parents. He could not help his parents who are in need because he was prevented from doing so by korban. And therefore, he was in violation at that point in our study of the 5th commandment and also the 10th. And you can see this story in Mark 7, 9 through 13, compared with Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. So violation of one imperative mood in the Tanakh means a person is guilty of all of them. From this analysis, we have the following expanded translation of James 2:10. If you can't pull that up. James 2:10 reads, and I'll take it from our slide over here because it shows you how it's developed. For whoever keeps, that's tereo, to perfectly obey. Well, that's wrong. The whole law. For whoever keeps the whole law, that's halan tan namas, that's the whole law, that's the Mosaic law. But yet goes astray, that's tayo, makes a mistake or sins, but goes astray from one from one of these laws, that's deinais. He has become genomai, something that he was not before. He has become guilty, inakos, guilty of sin and consequently obliged to punishment. So what he's done one sin, therefore he's guilty of all. Why is that true? Because he sinned. I mean, and once you sin, your perfection's over with. One sin and you're not perfect anymore. What are you going to do about that? You got to get saved. Let's illustrate from civil and criminal law. A young man grows up and has a sterling record in the community. This may be one of you. Sterling record in the community. He has never been cited for any violation of the law, not even a traffic ticket, an expired parking meter, or failure to renew his license plate on time. Nothing. He grows up, attends university, and graduates with an MBA. It means he's a master of something. He is never cited for any violation of campus rules or laws. That's a miracle in the church age right there. And has a sterling record throughout all levels of academia. He joins the military, goes to officer candidate school, and graduates with flying colors. He serves for 6 years, earns promotions, and retires with a spotless record. At age 30, he gets a job with an outstanding company, advances to higher positions, and soon is earning six figures. The perfect record all the way through his life and completely innocent of any wrongdoing. However, at about this time, his father gets into financial difficulties and his creditors are about to seize the family home. Without their son's help, his parents will be forced to move into government housing. He refuses the help, telling them they made poor decisions from a position of weakness. He advises them to obey all laws and work their way back to the top just as he did. Now, he has become guilty of all, including the royal law. The establishment commandments pertinent to the Mosaic law and the biblical imperatives of the New Testament. Why? Because he is no longer perfect but flawed, no longer spotless but besmirched, no longer innocent but guilty. Parents help their children when they need it. Children help their parents when they need it. Family. Provided there's a family. We're in the spiral of absolute chaos when it comes to family structure in this country. The family is what holds a client nation together. And when there are no families, then chaos is going to intervene. The way you have a family is where a man approaches a woman and requests of her hand in marriage, and then they do that. And in the environment of the home, they can procreate if they so desire. Bring replacements into the system. And the replacements are called children. And there's authority structure in the home from the father and the mother, and they both coordinate together to give information and guidance to that child's soul so that when he reaches the age of 20 in the Jewish culture, 18 in ours. And by the way, if you're 18 years old, you've got 10 years to go before your mind's right. Anyhow, to get them to that point to where they can be independent and make good decisions from their personal position of strength and go out into society and make a way. And when the family is fractured and when there are multiple half-brothers and sisters, and nobody may really know who the next person in the next room is, daddy is, different daddies. This is throughout our society. So you can look at me and say, now you're being awful critical of these people's decision making. Well, yes, I am. But there's a reason for it. The scripture tells us this is the system by which societies are able to function and therefore remain free. That's why there are client nations. A client nation is founded upon biblical ideas. Establishment viewpoint, and within that society, the establishment viewpoint provides an environment for spiritual growth, and therefore there is power in that client nation from the spiritual decision making of those within it. And there's order in society. Loss of order means a substitution comes in and it's called chaos. That's where we are drifting, and it seems rapidly in our society. This cannot go on. I beg your pardon, it can go on, but there's chaos on the horizon if it continues. So an illustration describes how the Jews of the Old Testament did not understand the divine strategy behind the Mosaic Law. Its 600-plus commandments were to be followed jot and tittle. Matthew 15:18-19. For verily I say unto you, now verily is not a woman's name. When I was going to First Church down in Troy, the pastor would, from the King James would say, verily I say, Jesus said, verily I say unto you. Well, verily sounded like a woman's name to me. That's who I thought he was talking to, was Miss Verily. But verily really means truthfully or truly. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. Okay, that's iota. Smallest letter in the Korea breathing and accent marks and so on. You can see he's drawing from the Old Testament. You can see what he means down below. I will tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass from the law, that's Old Testament Hebrew, until everything takes place. The smallest letter refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is a yod, so it looks like an apostrophe, and the stroke of a letter to a serif. These are appendages to some of the Hebrew letters. Therefore, he is saying to the minutia, to the absolute minutia of the Hebrew text, all of it's going to be fulfilled. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the King James. Now the impossibility of living a free life or even one violation of the commandments clearly demonstrates the perfection of God's integrity. Now, you go back and talk about the jots and the tittles and the smooth and rough breathings and all of that. He's saying right down to the minutia of the alphabet itself, all of it's going to be fulfilled. Get your mind right about that. Secondly, to realize these rituals were not pertinent for one's salvation, but illustrations pointing toward the antitype they portrayed, which is Savior Jesus. He's going to fulfill it all. We can't. So if we can't, who can? Jesus. And if you believe in him and his work on the cross, then you get saved. You remember the royal family of God. You go to heaven when you die. And if you make the advance in the process, then when you get there, there's going to be escrow. Because God knew mankind could never keep the whole law for a lifetime, he instituted numerous rituals that depicted through typology the saving work of the coming Messiah. Now, the first ritual to be instituted portrayed divine deliverance from sin by the sacrifice of a lamb. The event that led to the ritual was the Jews' hasty escape from Egyptian bondage on the verge of God's imposition of the 10th plague that required the death of the firstborn children. Now let's stop about that. Are we going to be upset about God doing this to these firstborn children? Anyone? You take unbelievers that read this, or Christians that are very legalistic and read that and think God's not fair. Let me tell you who God was being fair to. God was being fair to your salvation. Okay? The Egyptians had our progeny, our spiritual progeny, enslaved. They intended to keep them there. Moses decided, through the Lord's guidance, they needed to be free. So he tells the honcho, we're checking out. And the honcho says, not on your life. You stay in here and you're going to start making brick, buddy. So God said, no, I need to alert this guy that this has got to happen right now. I've got things to do. I've got a Messiah to get into this mix. And so he has these disciplinary acts that are imposed upon these people. And hopefully that after about five or six of them, they get the mind right and let the Jews leave. But they rejected every one of them. And really weird things are going on. You can check it out yourself. We're not doing that right now. But weird things are happening to these people. And they're shaking their heads thinking, what's going on here? And every time Moses would go back and says, have you changed your mind yet? And he would say, I have not. And he gets all the way down to the 10th one. He says, okay, now here's the bottom line. Every firstborn throughout the society of Egypt is going to die. Now get your mind right, because that's the next thing on the agenda. And it included the whole shooting match of that society included the Jews. Now, the Jews had to have the Passover lamb, and you know that deal, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and we'll get to that in a minute. But they had to have some type of protection against this 10th plague, and the blood is what did it. They're protected by the blood. Get that? And so the Pharaoh is not paying any attention to Moses. He's in authority, by the way. And he's saying to Moses, I'm the one that runs this show, and you don't have your mind right. So I'm going ahead with what I have to do. And so what he's decided to do was to ignore number 10. All of a sudden we have this destroyer angel come in, and every firstborn, and you think the firstborn is a baby. I did when I first studied this many moons ago. It did the little children, the firstborn. No, you can be 87 years old and be a firstborn. Throughout the society, firstborns died. Didn't matter their age, if they were firstborn, they're out. Now, people get upset about that and say, God is so wrong about this. Because they're thinking about the little babies in the cradle. No, it's the 10-year-old, the 20-year-old, the 40-year-old, the 80-year-old, all firstborn out of here. Why? Because they had 9 chances to get their minds right, and they were going to keep those Jews in slavery from that point on. And God said, no, not on your life. And so we had that imposition after 10 chances to get it right. The Jews got free, and you know what happened next. And we've done a little study on Joshua lately, and so that was one of the next things on the agenda. Go get the land. The first ritual to be instituted portrayed divine deliverance from sin by the sacrifice of a lamb. The event that led to the ritual was the Jews' hasty escape from Egyptian bondage on the verge of God's imposition of the 10th plague that required the death of all firstborn children. I use the word children there because that's how you start. In order to protect the firstborn of all Jewish families, God issued stipulations to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 12. The first order of business was for each family to select from the flocks, a lamb without spot or blemish, emblematic of the perfection of the coming Messiah. So, how do you do that? You have to shear the lamb and inspect it. Is there a blot or a blemish anywhere? If it is, call him out, bring another one in. So that depicts the perfection of God's uniquely born Son, Jesus. Now, absence of any spot or blemish on the lamb was designed to teach the perfection of the lamb it represented, namely the sinless substitute, Jesus the Messiah. Now, this lamb had to be killed on the 14th day of the month Nisan, of the year 1440 B.C. Each family was to take some of the lamb's blood and smear it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel. The lintel, by the way, is mashkaf, the cross piece at the top of each house's doors. And this mandate is Exodus 12, verse 7 and 22 and 23. Now, the sign of the lamb's blood caused the Lord to pass over those houses, but because the doors of Egyptians did not have the blood applied, the firstborn in those households died. Jewish households were to institute the Feast of Unleavened Bread, another type of Christ, who had no leaven in his body, leaven being sin. This depicted the perfection of our Lord's body, which was not contaminated with a sin nature, and to which Adam's original sin could not be imputed at his physical birth. Therefore, leaven in bread is yeast, and the reason for its absence in the Jews' recipe becomes evident from this definition. Let's talk about yeast. Now, I don't know if you use yeast anymore. I don't see any hands. But maybe you do, because if you're making some kind of bread deal, you've got to have pollution in there. You have to pollute the bread dough. Listen to this, yeast. a yellowish surface froth that, especially in fruit juices in which it promotes fermentation, consists largely of cells of a fungus and is used especially as a leaven in baking. Note these key words here. Fermentation, fungus, leaven. In other words, it's a pollution. So you can't have this in your bread dough and reflect anything about Messiah. You have to keep that stuff out of there. By the way, I've been asked why I have leavened bread on the Eucharist visual, which is a good question. You can tell it's leaven because it's all puffed up. Well, that was years ago, and it looked like a good slide to me to be the Eucharist. You got a glass of wine there, and you got this puffed up bread. But it's really, the criticism is well taken because it's leavened. So that means at some point I've got to go into the internet and find out a flat piece of bread and see if that looks good on a slide. But up to this point, we've gotten through the Eucharist every month without anybody having a breakdown. But nevertheless, you can see that is an accurate criticism of the slide. And who's responsible for that? Well, I guess I am. So I'm teaching false doctrine. Now, I don't know if I have time for this. Yes, let me just go through this next definition because we're discussing fungi. Fungi contribute to the disintegration of organic matter that results in the release of carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, and phosphorus from dead plants and animals into the soil or the atmosphere. Why do you get a cold, I wonder? Fungi also form symbiotic and parasitic relationships with living organisms. They can be found in water, soil, air, plants, and animals of all regions of the world, having sufficient moisture to enable them to grow. Fungi also can destroy crops, cause diseases, and ruin clothing and food with mildew and rot. In suitable environments, fungi can live for hundreds of years. Parasitic fungi invade living organisms to obtain their food, often causing disease and death. Plants are the most common hosts, but humans and lower animals also serve as hosts. Fungi were formerly classified in the plant kingdom and are still considered plants in some classification systems. Their ability to obtain food from an outside source, however, has caused many taxonomists to propose that they be classified in a separate kingdom called fungi. Leaven is fungus, and although advantageous in many ways, it is still an invasion into the bread dough that corrupts its original structure. Fungus lives on its host and thus is symbolic of the residence of the sin nature in every cell of the body. Now, you ready to go eat something? Here we go. Beware of the leavened loaves in there. Okay. We'll be back here at exactly 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.